So many of you know that I grew up in a small mountain community, and if you didn't know that, now you do. When I was in about the fourth grade, though, a Thai restaurant occupied the building next to my grandma's house. Immediately, I fell in love with the food. Any chance that I had to eat fried wonton, I was there. You're laughing because you know how good they are. And whenever I got sick, I'd beg my grandma to go next door and get me wonton soup. I loved it. As I think back to that Thai restaurant, I can still remember the entryway, walking through the front doors, coming up to the counter, and behind the counter on the wall, it was lined with golden statues. Now, as a young child, I didn't really understand it. I didn't understand the idols, now that I know what they are there. There was always incense burning to them also, and I didn't really understand that. But, you know, when you're a kid, you don't really ask that many questions. When I mention idols, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Do you think of golden statues lining the wall of a restaurant? Do you think of a carved piece of wood that's an idol, fashioned into an idol, deep in the jungles of Africa? Do you think of marble statues in a museum in Athens? Do you think about an ornate temple tucked up against a hill? Or does something else come to your mind about idol worship? See, idols come in all different shapes, sizes, and forms. And it's actually easier to think as an idol as an object. But what about the non-physical idols we worship here on the peninsula? Have you considered your education to be an idol? Have you ever thought of the sports team that your kids play on as an idol? What about your family? Is your family an idol to you? Are you willing to sacrifice anything for them? How about relationships? Have the relationships you've invested in, have they turned into a form of an idol in your life? Or what about self-image? Is self-image an idol that you've struggled to conquer? How about the amount of money that you have in your bank account? Has that become an idol in your life? The dictionary defines an idol as a person or thing that is greatly admired, loved, or revered. Now, you might think I'm being a little harsh, and before you like tune me out, just stick with me. Gets better. See, idol worship is all around us. It's everywhere that we look. It comes in different shapes, sizes, colors, and forms, and it's going to impact each one of us in a different way. As the definition reminds us, sometimes it's a tangible thing, and sometimes it can be intangible. Idol worship is alive and well here on the peninsula, and this morning we're going to see how idol worship can cost a man his life. Will you grab your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 51. Now, if you haven't been here with us for this series, let me kind of catch you up. For the last couple months, we've been studying the life of Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Elijah's done some really crazy things. He's confronted a king. He's predicted a drought. He prayed for a young boy who was dead, and he was raised back to life. He had an epic battle on Mount Carmel and defeated the prophets of Baal. After that, he prayed for rain, and God sent rain on the land. He met with God on a mountain. He called a young man named Elijah to follow him. And last week, we saw Elijah confront Ahab for the last time for his wicked lifestyle. And in that confrontation, he talked about how Ahab would die for his wicked ways. And this week, we're going to see the evidence of that and kind of what happened later for his wicked lifestyle. When Ahab was in battle, he suffered a fatal wound, and the prophecy about him comes true. And this is where our story picks up. Ahijah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Man, it's kind of a bummer. Like, that's the summary of his life. Ahab's son, Ahijah, he's just a chip off the old block. He's following the same things that his mom and dad did. He's worshiping the foreign gods of his parents. And as Israel's new king, we see that he's kept idol worship alive and well. He's keeping it going. If you turn your page in the Bible, turn a page, go over to 2 Kings, we're going to get a little more info on Ahijah. Starting in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahijah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." In reality, we know very little about Ahijah. We know that foreign affairs, they're not going so well with Moab. We learn from him, don't walk on lattice. Something that we all already know. I mean, kind of a no-brainer, but he didn't get that memo. So he's fallen through the lattice of his upper room. He's injured himself. And the next thing that we learn is he wants to know his future. He's trying to seek the future. And so seeking to know the future, he chooses to follow in the ways of his parents. And he goes and seeks after Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. This would be basically similar to one of us going to El Camino and trying to find a psychic to figure out our future. That's kind of the correlation there of what he's doing. The only time Baal-zebub appears in the Old Testament is here in this chapter. We see the name come up 4 times here in this chapter. And Baal-zebub is 2 words, obviously, as you can see. And in Hebrew, they form 1 word in our English language. So in the Hebrew, Baal means Lord, and Bezub means of the flies. Did I say Zebub? Zebub, there you go. Zebub. Lots of names this morning. Zebub means of the flies. So when you squish these two together, in our English language, the best way we could translate it is Lord of the flies. Doesn't sound like a god I want to seek after. The name, it doesn't appear again until we get into the New Testament, and it's going to show up in the Greek form, which is even another tongue twister, Beelzebul. So let me tell you the story. It's Luke chapter 11. Jesus is driving out a demon from a man who's been mute. And once the demon comes out, the man has the ability to speak again. And he starts talking. And some people in the crowd, they're questioning Jesus' ability and his authority. And they say, "Oh, the only reason that Jesus can do this is by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons." Huh, another clue. See, as you can see from that New Testament reference, there was more to this idol than we see at first glance. Behind Beelzebub was the satanic influence of the demonic world. This is exactly why God hates witchcraft and sorcery. They're fronts for demonic activity. They're small doors that open a world of pain in our life. And unfortunately, as we've seen and we've been studying, this practice was all too common in Israel. It's no wonder God gave a stern warning back in Leviticus when he said this: "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 19:31. Now, before you think I'm just kind of like harshing on Ahab, I did some research, and And some scholars, they said, well, maybe Ahab was sending these messengers to go to Ekron so that, you know, they could like go and figure out and find out, you know, what's going to happen, because he didn't want people in Israel to know that he was hurt. And I kind of get that, but I don't think that's the case. I think it's more likely Ahijah is following the evil practices he saw as a child. He's just doing what he saw. David Roper said this: Ahijah succeeded to his father and mother's throne and to their sin. He grew up to be just like his parents, and that was his tragedy. Wow. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a guy in our body out in the lobby. It was in between services, and he was asking me about the E100 challenge that many of us are doing. We're reading these 100 select scripture readings from the Bible. And he said, where are we? And I said, that's a great question. A lot of people are asking that. And we started talking about it. And in our conversation, he said, my son and I are reading these together at night. And he said, my son is reading to me. This guy's eyes are perfectly fine. But what I got to thinking is what a cool thing this dad is doing with his son. That they're connecting with God and connecting with each other. I wish that Ahab would have done that for Ahijah. I wish Ahab would have said, Ahijah, let's read God's word together. See, I have a feeling that when this young man grows up and trouble hits him, I have a feeling he's going to turn to God's word. Because that's what his dad taught him to do when he was younger. I have a feeling he's not going to seek idol worship in his life. See, the king's mission, really what it implies is the Lord is unable to help in the desperate situation that he's found himself in. And when the Lord saw that the king was embarking on this mission, he sends Elijah to intersect their journey. Look at verses 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. Look how quickly the Lord moves. God sends Elijah to spare these men of seeking any demonic force in Ekron. I imagine as these men are walking on this path to go down to Ekron, I imagine Elijah coming in and intersecting them and them kind of looking at each other and going, it's him. Now, I don't know if they knew Elijah or if they knew of him, but I imagine when they saw him, they knew something was about to happen. And Elijah brings his final prophecy for these messengers to take back to the king of Samaria. The prophecy's not a good one. The prophecy really is a formal death sentence. It's Elijah telling the king, you will surely die. You will never get up from the bed that you're lying on. The road from Samaria to Ekron is about a 60-mile journey by foot. So when the messengers returned so quickly, the king is shocked. Now, I imagine when these guys turned around and they got the message from Elijah, they were like, all right, let's rock, paper, scissors to see who has to tell them. And then they were like, no, I meant 2 out of 3. No, I meant 5 out of 7. You know, it was like one of those. You don't want to tell the king the bad news. And when they walk back into the palace, the king says, what are you doing here? Why have you returned so quickly? There's no way you could make it to Ekron that fast. And then they share the message from the Lord that Elijah gave them in verse 6. A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. I imagine the king is not a happy camper. How could he be? He gave the messengers a specific mission, and they have not followed through with his orders. They returned early. They did not do what the king commanded him to do. I guess that Ahijah started poking around. He started asking a couple key questions. What are you guys doing back so early? What's going on? Who told you to bring this message? And when he asks them that question, their response is this. He was a hairy man with a leather belt. Now, I just have to imagine that Ahijah is laying in his bed and the images come to his mind. Back when he was a little boy standing next to his dad, King Ahab, on Mount Carmel. And when there was that epic battle between Elijah and Ahab, and King Ahaziah was just a little boy, and he remembered seeing that hairy man taunting the prophets of Baal. He can hear his voice resounding in his head. That voice and that image of that hairy man are haunting him once again. The messengers have given the king the pronouncement, and he's not happy with their obedience to Elijah. So how do you respond if you're the king? Let's see how Ahijah responds, starting in verse 9. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. Wow. In full-fledged anger, the king sends 50 men to go after, to intimidate Elijah. Why else would you send 50 men if you don't want to intimidate him? The men, they find Elijah sitting on top of the hill, and the captain commands Elijah. He says, "Come down at once." But he uses an address. He says, "Man of God." And Elijah does a little wordplay. He says, "If I am a man of God, then let fire fall from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Done. Wow. And that's exactly what happens. Now, Ahijah is back at the palace. And when he finds out what Elijah has done, he is by no means impressed at his actions. And so he sends another 50 men. And the second captain, he actually adds something to his request of Elijah. When he tells him to come down, he adds "at once." Now, just a little side note here. If I'm captain number two, I'm not adding anything to that message, especially "at once." If I'm going like, "Hey, Elijah, like, king wants to see you. If you got a minute, that's totally cool. If not, I understand. Like, you want to get some Starbucks, you want to take your time. Just let me know what you want to do." I'm not adding "at once" to that. See, again, though, Elijah refuses to converse with the soldiers under the command of a wicked ruler. And the prophet calls down judgment. It happens again. Fire falls from heaven, and 50 men are lying dead. I bet word traveled quickly to the barracks. Don't mess with the hairy man on the hill. The third captain, he was obviously the wisest of the three. In humility and reverence, he approaches the place where Elijah's sitting, and he begs Elijah to come with him. Now, this is just speculation on my behalf, but I wonder if this guy worshiped the Lord. I mean, I have to imagine in the word that he uses, in the language that he says, that he worshiped the Lord. And he says, Elijah, please come with me. You have to imagine the tough spot this third captain is in. He has the king back at the palace who's sending him with orders to get Elijah. The last 100 people who came to Elijah are dead. That could be his fate. But if he goes back to the king empty-handed, that's his fate also. What is he to do? Now, thankfully, Elijah is close to the Lord, and we see this close relationship revealed again. When the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah and he says, go with him. And so at the recommendation of the Lord, Elijah goes and he meets with Ahijah. I want you to picture the drama unfolding. Elijah is leaving the hill. He has 50 men surrounding him. They're well armed. They're buff. They probably look a lot like me. They got swords in their hand and they're surrounding him to bring him to the palace. He walks in the palace and they're trying to intimidate him. And he goes straight in to the king's bedroom where he's laying on his bed. And when the king sees Elijah, his face turns to disgust. He can't stand to see that hairy man standing right before him. What's he gonna do? He called for him. He wanted to hear. The messenger is there, but the message hasn't changed. Verse 16, he told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahijah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king has armed guards at his disposal, standing around Elijah, and he shares this message, as I bet these guys have sword in hand. And no matter what the situation is, Elijah stands strong and he communicates the message from the Lord. I mean, if you look at the message, there's no exclamation point. There's nothing that would make us think Elijah's being rude to the king. I don't see anything in the text here that would make me think he's being disrespectful. But what he does do is he boldly shares the message with the wicked king. I love what St. John of the Cross said. He said, those who know God and what he is doing have three distinguishing characteristics: gentleness, tranquility, and strength. I think we see those exhibited in Elijah here in this story. I would say the opposite of these, though, would be haste, impatience, and instability. All three of those characteristics are shown in Ahijah's life here. I love what Charles Swindoll writes about this encounter. The heroism of godly men and women is demonstrated in their being willing to face unpleasant conditions, even threatening circumstances, with remarkable calm. They act with firm resolve, even though it means incurring personal unpopularity. Nothing deters their passion to obey their God regardless. His message is paramount, period. We learn a very valuable lesson from Elijah this morning. What we see is that the Lord strengthens those who put their trust in him. Elijah had this strength and this confidence to stand in front of the young king who could have taken his life. But he trusted in the Lord. Do you see that strength? Do you see his ability here from what we've read? Have you ever noticed that strength in your life? When you trust in the Lord, how he gives you that strength? Have you seen that strength in other people's lives around you? Those Christians around you who are following after the Lord. This week, as I read this text over and over again, something that really stuck out to me was this line. And this line, it says, "Is it because there is no God in Israel?" 3 times we read that line this morning. Is it because there is no God in Israel? I found myself evaluating Ahijah and Elijah. I found myself comparing and examining their lives and actions to see what can I learn from them. And I want to share with you what I learned. Ahijah, when times were difficult, he immediately turned to idol worship. He ignored the Lord. He was careless with the lives of at least 100 men. And he basically is toying around with demonic powers from what we learn about that God in Ekron. On the other hand, we have Elijah. Elijah, who is so connected to the Lord, he hears the voice of the Lord and he immediately obeys what God asks him to do. No matter how hard it is, he obeys. Elijah's life is marked by strength in the Lord. Elijah's life is devoted to God. All of this got me thinking down to one very simple question. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when the MRI comes back with a spot on your lung? Where do you turn when your marriage is hanging on by a thread and your spouse is threatening to leave you? Where do you turn when final exams are coming up and you have to pass that class? Where do you turn when your company is making cuts and you fear for your job? Where do you turn when your adult children are rebellious and running from the Lord? Do you turn to the Lord? Or do you turn to all the little idols that you've set up around yourself? Ahijah, he turned right to idol worship. Elijah, he turned to the Lord. Now, I understand that every single one of us is in a different place spiritually this morning. Some people, you're here, and this morning may be your first time, your very first time ever to church. I'm so glad you're here with us. There may be others of you who you've been coming for a little while, and you're kind of trying to figure out this God thing. I'm glad you're here. And then there's also some people, you've been coming to church for a long time, and you have a deep, committed relationship with the Lord. I can't get a one-size-fits-all application for this message, but I think the next couple things I'm going to share are going to impact every single one of us where we're currently at. I want to talk about how do we address the areas of our life where we've allowed idol worship to infiltrate our being. Now, the first thing, if we're going to address idol worship in our life, the first thing that we have to do is we have to identify the idol that we worship. We need to identify the idols. Now, before you think I'm talking to the person sitting next to you, don't look at them and be like, he's talking to you. I'm actually talking to you. I want to tell you what happened this week in our staff meeting. This week, we talked about this passage, and I asked our staff, I said, what are some of the idols that we struggle with here on the peninsula? Let me share these with you. This is what they said. Education, sports, money, family, self-image, power, prestige, recreation, innovation, security, comfort, relationships. These are just some of the idols that they named. It's interesting to see how idols can come in all different forms and all different ways that they look. From that list, it's easy to see the different idols. And I want to be the first to confess that I've set up idols around me. They're not visible idols. I don't have little statues in my home that I've worshiped. But it's other little invisible things. Things that I run to instead of worshiping the Lord. This week, I started doing this. I started asking God. I said, God, will you please help me identify the idols in my life? And it's extremely difficult to stand up here and tell you this. But I just heard God saying, Neil, you struggle with coveting. And I was like, you're right. I do. And it started when I was a very young child. I grew up in a lower middle class family. Other people had things that I wanted, and I couldn't have them. And so I've struggled with coveting. I've wanted that security, that luxury, that comfort. And that's been an idol that I've set up in my life. And so I'm convicted. I'm really convicted of the idol, of one of the idols that I've set up in my life. What are the idols in your life? What are the things that steal your attention away from the Lord? What are the things that grab your heart and draw it away from following Jesus? Did anything on that list that our staff came up with strike a chord for you? Is any of that a struggle for you? This week, I want to invite you to grab a piece of paper and a pen, sit down for 5 minutes and say, God, will you help me identify the idols in my life? And just start writing them out and just keep writing them. And then you go like, wow, that one too, God? Oh my gosh, another one? Neil never said it would be this hard. And you just keep going. And I want you to write out all those idols. And once you have that list on that piece of paper, can I invite you to take that list and move to the second thing and repent of idol worship? And I want to be very clear on the difference between having a repentive heart and a remorseful heart. See, remorse, we just look at that list and we go like, oh man, I can't believe I struggle with all of that. Oh, what a bummer. And we set it down. But to repent, we look at that list and we confess that sin and we do a physical 180 and we turn away from that sin. This may mean doing some spiritual house cleaning, doing some real work on you as a person. It may also mean you need to do some physical house cleaning. You may have set up some idols in your life, in your home, that you need to throw away and throw them into the garbage. And as you're doing this, if you feel like you hit a roadblock and you go, I just can't keep doing this alone. It's too hard. Will you please give our church office a call? We have an amazing group of people here called Biblical Counselors, and they help people walk through struggles in life. Let someone walk through these struggles with you. You don't have to do it alone. So once you've identified them and then you've repented of them, the final thing that we do is we have to replace idol worship, and we need to replace it with worshiping the Lord. See, this is the key step in our process of addressing idols. We replace idol worship with worshiping the Lord. Let me give a couple examples. If money is a struggle for you, instead of checking your bank account 5 times a day, can I invite you to memorize Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? And the next time you say, man, I want to go check my bank account, you just say this. You say, Lord, I trust in you with all my heart. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways, and I know you'll direct my path. And you just start preaching to yourself. You start quoting scripture. One thing that I've done with coveting, when I see coveting sneak into my life and it wants to take me down that road, I just start thanking God. I say, Lord, I thank you for everything that I have. Lord, thank you for a roof over my head. Thank you, I have a car. Thank you, I have food. Thank you, I have clothes. There's so many different things that we can be thankful for. Do you see the pattern here? Do you see where it's going? We replace the idol worship. We worship the Lord. This is where we make a healthy change. We take an unhealthy pattern in our life and we turn it into a healthy pattern. Let me tell you what Tim Keller said. He said this, idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of the whole heart on something besides God. So what we have to do is we have to uproot this idol in our heart, and we need to replace it with the love and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. We remove that idol and we plant Jesus in there. So the idol has nowhere to go. It has no place in us. It has nowhere to live. And you guys, this is a lifetime process. And this is something that every single one of us can do, and we can constantly do it. And we need to constantly be checking our heart, and we need to see where our focus is. If idol worship has taken root in your heart, will you turn your eyes to Jesus this morning? Will you remember that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross for your sin? He died for those sins that you struggle with, and you don't have to live in those anymore. Confess those sins, find freedom in him, and worship him. Just as the Lord strengthened Elijah, I believe he will strengthen each and every single one of us as we place our trust in him. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for every blessing that you've given us. God, you have taken care of us in such mighty ways. And Lord, I pray that none of us would end up like Ahijah, that idol worship cost him his life. God, I pray that wouldn't be our case. I pray that wouldn't be our scenario. Lord, I pray that our lives would be so marked by worshiping you that you would be our heart's desire. God, that we would know you more. We would run to you. God, I pray you would strengthen us as we trust in you. Father, I pray you would help us to address idol worship in our life. Let us not just think it's a good idea here, but let us take this and practically apply it to our lives, that we would identify those idols, that we would repent of them, and we would replace that with worshiping you. And God, my ultimate prayer is that when we do that and we start living our life more fully for you, I pray other people around us would see that change and they would want to know you more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.